manifested himself to two of his disciples. They are not the apostles, not in the front rank of the 11. They are not eminent or forward figures. They're not numbered among the 70 heralds who had gone before him during his ministry. They are very two ordinary disciples. One is named and one is not. And it shows the tenderness, the priestly sympathy, and the goodness of the good shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep, our Savior Christ Jesus, that he attends such ordinary parts of his flock on this momentous first day. He's not only concerned with the apostles. His heart not only yearns over restoring Peter and bringing him back into useful service and his appointed place in the apostolic circle. He is also concerned for Cleophas and his companion. And this incident, of course, has many features that are once for all and unique. The whole 40-day period between our Savior's resurrection, which is what we read of in verses 1 to 12 of this chapter, and then his ascension 40 days later, which is recorded in verses 50 to 53, just 10 days before the momentous gift of the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost, that is spent with the Savior meeting with his own, showing himself, teaching them, clarifying his commandments. Brother very, very aptly read from the opening verses of Acts 1 that remind us how the Savior spent that important time before he finally left physically from this world into the glory of the Father's presence in heaven. So that is unique, of course, and as much once for all as Calvary or Pentecost. But many of the features of this time also are setting the pattern of all our spiritual communion with Christ Jesus in the age to come, in this time in which we live now. It is during this period he sets the pattern of meeting with his own on the first day of the week. And if you read the Gospel of John chapter 20, we'll notice he very purposely meets repeatedly on the first day of the week. The first time, a parallel to this momentous day, he meets with the 10. Thomas is absent. A week later, he meets again, the same upper room, but now Thomas is present. And it appears the whole habit of the church to gather on Sunday, on the first day, is set from this time when Christ Jesus, as Lord of the Sabbath, orders the worship and gathering of his people in this frame and in this pattern. And it endures throughout the New Testament. It is on the first day of the week Paul meets the disciples at Troas, Gentile believers in the world of Asia Minor. They are gathering, it says, on the first day of the week to break bread, as is the custom of all the churches. It is on the first day of the week he instructs the turbulent church at Corinth to gather their funds for their collections and for their efforts to relieve the poor saints at Jerusalem. It is on the Lord's Day, which we believe to be the first day of the week, that the Apostle John, in his great and advanced old age, exiled to the ceaseless roaring shores of the Isle of Patmos, that he hears the trumpet-like voice of the Lord summoning him to the door of heaven, and he sees visions of things to come and writes that momentous concluding New Testament book, the book of Revelation. So these are patterns. These are what we continue to practice and experience as believers. And I suggest to you tonight that in this passage, verses 13 to 35, we have a beginning of how our risen Savior in his glory continues to meet with us. The first 12 verses of the chapter underscore his absence, They found not the body of the Lord Jesus. He is not here, but is risen. But this passage underscores the presence of the Lord Jesus. No longer physical, it will be, but spiritually. And the medium through which we will commune with the Savior, feel and know his presence, learn of him, continue to converse with him, by which he will direct us, is through the means of worship which the New Testament church comes quickly to adopt and become its signature, its hallmark. We hear Christ Jesus through the ministry of the Word. That's the point of verses 13 down to verse 27. And then we meet Christ Jesus or see Christ Jesus in the breaking of bread, verses 28 to 35. Those are the two sides of the encounter. And that's how the two men sum it up when they meet with the excited a circle of apostles down in Jerusalem. Verse 35, they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in the breaking of bread. So let's think about those two things. How we hear Christ through the Word, verses 13 to 27. How we see Christ in the breaking of bread, verse 28 to 35. So first of all, we hear Christ Jesus, our risen Savior today, through the Word. Now, as an episode of our Savior's resurrection appearances, you will see that this follows a pattern that we saw this morning. That is, our Lord Jesus does not simply manifest himself unannounced and unprepared to those he reveals himself to. You remember from the opening verses of this chapter, the women who came and saw those indisputable facts and that tangible evidence at the tomb were given divine revelation to remind them of the words of the Savior on which they should rest to know that he indeed kept his promise and rose from the dead. And as they embraced those words and remembered those words, they were then ready to affirm, though they had not seen him, that the facts led to one conclusion: he was gone because he was risen from the dead. And the disciples, though they might resist this in unbelief and in fear and sorrow, they could not but review it as Peter does in chapter 12, and they find it irrefutable proof. The hearing and believing of Christ's words, of Christ's truth, is the essential requirement and preparation for the women to meet the Savior. And it is so for these other disciples. It will be so for Peter. When Peter had gone to the tomb and seen that inexplicable evidence of the linen grave clothes laid as they were and vacated without being touched, we're told he was deeply impressed, but he still wasn't sure. In verse 12, he says, he went away wondering at what happened. It was John who, looking closer, was led to believe and understand that the Lord indeed was risen. John 20. But now as these two particular ordinary disciples make their way on toward Emmaus, a village out of the suburban limits of Jerusalem, They now encounter the Lord Jesus, but they do not see him. They do not recognize him until first they have come to understand the word of Christ in interpreting the Old Testament. You see that? And you see why, and we look at verse 13 to verse 24. The Lord Jesus meets with them, draws near, and joins them in their journey. We're told that their eyes were holden, they were held that they could not recognize him. God sovereignly veiled their eyes from seeing who he really was and discerning his features, and did not allow them to see that till they had finally been breaking bread with him there down in verse 31. Not before. It is God who opens the eyes. It is the Savior who must open the eyes of those who seek him for them to be spiritually discerning of his presence and open to his truth in himself. So, and another hint comes to us from Mark chapter 16 and verse 12, that the Lord Jesus appeared at this during this journey as they walked into the country in a different form. You know, the Lord Jesus' body was a glorified human body, flesh and bones, a real body, but it had had properties and qualities that far transcended the normal limits of our life in the flesh. It was a body that could pass through the grave clothes, as later we see it pass through the locked doors of the upper room in order to greet the 11. And so it also seems to have varied in its appearance before other people. Mary Magdalene did not recognize him at the first in the garden, but then, of course, her eyes were blinded by tears. Later on, we're told in John 21, when Peter and six other disciples, our apostles, went fishing and on the Lake of Galilee. In the early morning hours in the darkness, the Lord Jesus was standing on shore at a distance, and they did not recognize him for some time while he spoke to them and told them to cast the net to the other side of the boat and so on. So for either of these reasons, or both, the Savior was with them, present to them, but not known, not recognized. It's a wonderful comfort to us as we often stumble along in our walk as Christians, as we often think ourselves and pity ourselves to be bereft and alone and misunderstood and disappointed, that while we are busy pitying ourselves, the Good Shepherd's rod and staff is around us, and he is still with us, and he will never forsake us nor leave us. And it is so here. In the conversation, we soon see why it is necessary for the Savior to deal with them this way. Because they do not understand what has happened. They don't have the framework in which to place all the catastrophic and harrowing events of the last week and put them into any kind of perspective or into any kind of place or plan. He very kindly strikes up the conversation. He says, what's the conversation you're having? You look very sad as you come along. Another reading in the Greek Testament speaks of the two of them suddenly stopping, looking on the ground like little boys caught and being very downcast. Perhaps they were perturbed that somebody had broken into this very intimate conversation. Perhaps they were also perhaps a little frightened what this stranger might represent and if he might pose some threat to them as they made their way in a very hostile city in an environment of great antagonism toward the crucified and, it seemed, outcast Messiah. So he asks, and as Cleopas answers in verses 18 to 24, we see just the state of their minds. The facts of the events of the Passion Week are all there, and they are in a jumble. They are all mixed up, and they are all blunted by their lack of understanding of what God has been doing through his Son. They know he's Jesus of Nazareth. They know he's the mighty prophet. They have seen his words and his deeds, and they are ready to read the life and work of Christ Jesus in the form of Moses in the Old Testament. We're told they had the hope, the longing, verse 21, that he should have redeemed Israel. And it would appear what they had in mind was that as Moses had gone down into Egypt, and through the instrumentality of his work as a prophet, God had sent mighty judgments on the nations around, on Egypt, on the Canaanites, and brought Israel out of bondage into liberty and in its inheritance. Perhaps now at this moment the Messiah, the prophet like Moses, would now come and work great miracles and bring judgments upon the Romans and upon the Gentiles and bring Israel to its final end times glorious kingdom and imperial splendor. This is what they had in mind in Acts 1, as our brother read, when they said, "Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Deeply, deeply rooted prejudice and expectation in even these disciples of Christ Jesus this late in the day. This is in their hearts. And they can't make sense of it. They cannot understand the injustice, incongruity of the leading judges and teachers of Israel not recognizing their master's importance, of rejecting him, suddenly condemning him. Like the women, they've forgotten all about his repeated predictions and his repeated warnings of what was to come. And so they were entirely at a loss. So they are distressed, they're disappointed, they're disillusioned, and they are dismayed by their own womenfolk. You see there in verse 22 to 24. We alluded this morning how men can be very stubborn, very prejudiced against the word of women. I worked for 10 years in the burn center of the Wellesley Hospital as a clerk receptionist. I ran phones and took messages and took down results and stocked the binders of the patients at the desks near the doors and ran errands and went for this and went for that. And I was in a ringside seat between the great game that was played daily between the doctors, especially the residents, and the nurses. And if you ever want to see an exhibition of the foolishness of men in dealing with women, you have only to watch a week or two of that game. The nurses are at the patient's doors in shifts of 12 hours each a time, 24-hour coverage. They notice all the symptoms. They take regular checks of the vital signs of the patients. They observe the dressings as they are changed. They have an intimate and extensive knowledge of the condition of each burn patient. And they've not a few ideas about what could be done to improve their care or to foresee some possible danger. When rounds come, in sail the residents from wherever they've been, and they breeze through the notes of the nurses. They listen for a few minutes. They decide everything's fine, carry on as usual, cruise along, no problem, and they go sail out the door. You can't believe how frustrating, how annoying that lack of attention can be to the nurses. And why? Well, they're just nurses. That's code for they're just women sometimes, you know. Didn't meet many ladies who were doctors in the burn center. But as that is, you see in a sense what is here with the apostles. And then from them, the 11, to the general disciples, Cleopas. And Cleopas is especially guilty, I would suggest you, because as we saw from John 19:25, that Mary, the mother of James the Less, the mother of Joses, is the wife of Cleopas. Her name stands among those who give testimony to the empty tomb and the word of the angels. And Cleopas is hearing his dear wife saying this with all of her heart throbbing in excitement and faith. And this is what we hear out of his mouth when he's away from her, talking to a stranger, and giving his own take on what's happening. And they said, when they saw not his body, verse 20, they came saying they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. hearsay of hearsay as far as he's concerned, nothing he could rely on at all. So Cleopas and his companion are truly in a state of confusion and certainly in a state of deep skepticism. Verse 24, the bottom line is, him they saw not. Peter and John had gone, all the evidence checked with what the women reported, but what they really wanted most of all was to see Christ Jesus himself. Him they saw not. These men are in no position and no condition to understand what Christ's resurrection means. I suspect if the Lord had suddenly unveiled their eyes and revealed himself in his familiar form, they wouldn't know what to make of it. Because they wouldn't understand what it meant. They would not have the right framework to interpret and understand what this event is. And this brings us, brothers and sisters, to a vital point that we must never lose sight of. And that is, as I've said, I think, several times when I preached among you, you must preach Christ. You must understand Christ according to the Scriptures. The Bible is the essential, indispensable framework in which we understand who Jesus of Nazareth is, what he came to do, what he is, and what he claims of us. You cannot have a gospel without the Bible. You can't know Christ without the Bible. And the desperate problem that these men face is they don't have a bead upon the whole situation from the Word of God. In some sense, they are a little culpable. They're a little guilty because the Savior had repeatedly outlined to them the plan the Father had for his future and had warned them, as we saw earlier this morning. But at this vital hour, they don't see the important connection between the Scriptures and the sufferings of Christ, the Scriptures, and the triumph of Christ. And that is the connection that the Savior makes before he discloses himself. You see that in verse 25 to 27. When he says they are fools, it's not saying they are mindless. It's just simply they're thoughtless. When someone is mindless, they don't have the capacity to think properly about a thing. But when they're thoughtless, it simply means they haven't used their mind as they ought. And that's what the situation with these disciples. They were not mindless. They weren't stupid. They weren't morons. They were simply thoughtless. They hadn't put two and two together. And that's what the Lord Jesus, with tender and loving concern, with that quiet sense of grief, expresses as he says, "You are slow of heart, stubborn and reluctant in every aspect of your inner man, feeling and thought and will, to receive what all the prophets have said." And the basic pattern of all the Old Testament scripture the Savior puts before them, verse 26, it is the divine purpose and necessity that the Messiah had first to suffer and then to enter into his glory. He had to be humbled, then exalted. He had to be offered as the Lamb before he could reign as the King. And that is the key theme, the messianic theme that pervades the Old Testament scriptures, and which the Savior elaborates now as he takes this momentous walk. There are 7 miles between Jerusalem and Emmaus. I don't know how long it would take you to walk for 7 miles at a leisurely stroll. I don't know how many days it would take me to walk 7 miles in my present condition, but it's a good bit of time. So this, as they're in the afternoon hours of the first day of the week, as they're footing their way from Jerusalem to Emmaus along the road, the Lord Jesus now begins, we're told, verse 27, to expound, to interpret, to explain everything that in the scriptures hold concerning himself. What a sermon. I don't know how many hours it took, but they probably would have wanted to walk another 7 miles if the light had allowed. In fact, brothers and sisters, we don't have to worry that we weren't there to listen to it, because there's very little doubt that what the Lord Jesus then outlined to them is the whole meat of what he taught the apostles later in that evening. You see there in verse 45, he opened the understanding of the appeal. No, verse 44, he said, "These are the words that I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me, that opened ye their understanding, they might understand the scriptures." Verse 46, "Thus it is written, thus it behooved Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day." Verse 47, "that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So that is what he told them. And that forms the gist of all that the New Testament does as it explains the work and person of our Lord Jesus from Matthew to Revelation. What Christ taught about the Old Testament is what the New Testament teaches. It is his view of the Old Testament expounded by his appointed representatives, his ambassadors, his plenipotentiary spokesmen, the apostles, set forth in the inspired New Testament scriptures. And that's the gist of what they got. The backbone of the Bible, I believe, is Isaiah 53. I believe it's the backbone of the Bible. There's no passage of scripture that is so cited in all of the New Testament as that one. And it brings together as a great linchpin all the strands of truth about the person and work of Christ Jesus, of the Messiah that is to be fulfilled in him whom we know and love as our Jesus. So, verse 27, beginning at Moses, all the prophets. Well, as you know, the Old Testament scriptures, as the Jews held them, was not arranged as our Bible is today. Our Bible, our Protestant Bible, it consists of the Hebrew canon of books of the Old Testament arranged in the order of the Greek version of the Old Testament. This historical pattern we have of the law, the historical books, the wisdom books, and then the prophetic books, that was how the Greek translation of the Bible set them forth. And that was the way then the Latin Bible followed. And then when the reformers came and began translating the scriptures into the various national languages, the vernaculars as they were called, they followed that ordering of the books of the Old Testament. But they kept only to the books that the Hebrew canon, the Jewish church had recognized, were truly inspired. And they excised the several Greek texts and books that had attached themselves in the Greek and then the Latin Bible that we know to be spurious and apocryphal. In the Old Testament scriptures, as the Jewish people know them, as you look at a Hebrew Bible today, you have the five books of the law. You then have the prophets, and the prophets consist of Joshua, Judges, 1 Samuel to 2 Kings, and then all the main prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, not Daniel, and then the minor prophets. That is what is meant by the prophets in the Old Testament scriptures of the Jews. And then all the rest of the books, whether they're Daniel or Ruth or Ezra or the other smaller books, Canticles, they are all classed as the writings along with the Psalms, Proverbs, Job, and so on. So that was the way they were arranged. So the Savior is going from Genesis to Chronicles in the Jewish book in his mind. And what is also notable, and we should not let it pass, brothers and sisters, in verse 27, that everything the Lord Jesus was saying, he was saying out of his mind from memorized scripture. Cleopas didn't have a little cell phone with an app to fetch up the passages in the Bible. He didn't have a bound Codex Bible on his person to flip through the pages to find the passages. He didn't even have a scroll that he could unwind and rewind to get at the text of the scripture. In the ancient world, the Bible as a book was very precious because it was handwritten, very expensive to procure, and commonly only one copy was held by a synagogue community. That's why when the Bereans received the gospel, when they said they searched the scriptures daily to check out what Paul was saying, it meant they had to gather every night after work in the synagogue, open up the scrolls, find the passages and review them together as a group. That is why, perhaps you've seen in older churches, church buildings, the custom where you have here at the table a big Bible. Well, the old custom was that the big Bible was on the pulpit, and that was the church's book, textbook. So that's what these men are doing. They're listening as the Savior from his mind and his heart pours forth to them the meaning and knows the details of the passages by memory. And it is incidentally an important reminder to us, brothers and sisters, that nothing can replace that kind of deep meditation, that kind of deep thoughtful recitation and memorization of Scripture that can sustain us as believers in life. Even if we can push a button and it's all there, it's not the same as having it here and here. I don't know if I've told you this anecdote, but I will weary my poor wife and tell it again. When we were ministering at the little Baptist church in New Toronto, a young lady attached herself to the church. She had a Christian upbringing and professed the faith in her younger years and then fallen away from it. She had become a bank clerk, a very capable bank clerk, and she had sadly married unwisely a man who was addicted to prescription drugs. And they lived in an old fire trap of a house on the lake shore, because it's what his habit would have left from the money for them to rent. And they had one little boy and twins, all under the age of 3. And she first came to look for babysitting help, which we gave her, and then she came to be attached to the church. Her faith flourished. She again returned to the Lord. She had a certain measure of interest and engagement with the Lord and his word that we were encouraged by. But tragically, the husband, who had no desire and use for any of us, tragically, he left something on the stove and the house caught fire. He was able to get out and get the children out, but by the time he thought about getting his wife out, it was too late. So she was brought in her dying state to the burn center. I wasn't there by that time. Because he had no use for us Baptists, we were not notified of anything. We did not know that anything had happened to her till the news came on the television that she had passed away, which was hard to take. But when we came to the time of the funeral, she was buried at her family's home church up north in Ontario. We were told of a remarkable incident. One of her close friends at the bank, one of her girlfriends, had heard, been told that she was in hospital in a bad way. She rushed down to see her. She sat at the bedside holding Teresa's hand and was watching her pass from this world and hadn't a clue what to say, what to do. And this is the wonderful thing that happened, brothers and sisters. This woman who had been raised as a Presbyterian, God prompted her to bring out of her memory from her days as a girl, a little girl in Sunday school, that she had memorized the 23rd Psalm. And she recited the 23rd Psalm to our sister Teresa as she died. Can you imagine how unspeakable the comfort would be to our sister to hear those words from a close friend in the last hours on earth? And this woman was not a Christian. This woman was not a believer. She was just had that drilled into her as a Sunday school kid. I say, brothers and sisters, such an event should bring home to all of us the vital importance of digesting and memorizing the scriptures and knowing the things that belong to her peace. You will find as you go along in your Christian life, days when you're on the subway among the press of people, days when you're harried at your desk at work or in your place in the assembly line, wherever it may be, there'll be moments when you can't even reach in your pocket and grab a testament or a pocket Bible, but there'll be days when the Holy Spirit of God will bring to your remembrance what you memorized. And I'd point that out as we go along, but to the side of the point that the Savior took particular care to explain his person and work through the scriptures to awaken the faith of these two disciples before ever he disclosed his real presence, his risen glory to them. And we need to understand, we need that framework of biblical truth and faith to make any sense of who Christ Jesus is, what he came to do, what he's accomplished, what he makes claim of in our lives. And so, brothers and sisters, this is how the Lord Jesus first hear him. We hear him through the preaching of the word. Now, I could have easily spent an hour or more elaborating the many rich areas of the Old Testament truth that could come under this heading. And I won't. I think whether you begin, if you just go and think to yourself without even opening your Bible, what's in Genesis? Oh, there's the seed of the woman. There's Abraham's offering Isaac. And you will go on through your Bible thinking Leviticus and Numbers and the various events. It's worth doing, by the way, as an exercise to stir up your mind by way of remembrance. You all know the name of Senator John McCain, one of the eminent statesmen of the United, a true statesman, I believe, of the United States. Think what you will of his politics or positions. And as you know, he had a heroic experience as a prisoner of war during the Vietnamese conflict. He was in prison with men and did not break under torture. I believe he and others, as one of the things they did in order to survive, they spent time trying to remember the contents of the Bible. What's in Genesis 15? What's in Numbers 1? On right through, what's in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? And I'm sure that helped preserve their sanity and their balance in without any access to the scriptures written. So, again, I bring it to you that you can see, and you do well to review all those wonderful ways in which the Lord's person, his work, his offices are set forth by his titles, by the great types, by the prophetic predictions, and on we would go, but we will not. So Christ Jesus, we hear him through the word, and only through the word. Only through the word. Cleopas' speculations and Cleopas' prejudices, Cleopas' experiences could not add up and make any sense of what he was going through, nor will yours. Go to your Bible. Go and listen to the Savior out of the Word of God. When Asaph was confused, bewildered by the seeming prosperity of the wicked, brought to despair that his own integrity had seemed worthless and a waste of time. You remember Psalm 73. Everything turned around when he went to the house of God, because in the house of God he heard out of the law what God's plans were for the wicked and for the righteous. And he saw things clearly again. It is so here. We must hear our Savior through the Scriptures. And I urge you, take your Sunday nights as that special time to gather and listen to the Master. Sit at his feet and hear his word. But then we also see the Lord Jesus in the breaking of bread, verse 29, 28 to 35. It was getting towards sunset. The day is far spent, they said. It's almost over. It's getting dark. And the ancient roads are not safe. There are no police patrols. There are no security at all. They are a terrible place to be found out in the dark at night. And so, as a matter of common courtesy and practical necessity, but also, I'm sure, of longing for a little more fellowship, this pair, when they reached the house or the inn, we don't know where they were staying, we're told, verse 29, they constrained him. They persuaded and urged him, oh, stay a little longer. You know, brothers and sisters, it's a mark of how we love by how much time we take for it. When you men were courting your sweethearts, you weren't watching the clock when you had a little engagement or a little outing or a little date, did you? Hey, honey, it's getting toward my bedtime. I better scoot. No, you didn't do that. You didn't care how long it was.
Were you there?
No, I had my own experiences. My wife had. But you know, stay a little longer. I don't want to go run away now. We want to keep together. Stay until we have to go. And it is so, brothers and sisters, of all the things we love. We don't want to worry about time. And I believe it's the same with our worship. Now, I'm not asking you to become used to Olympic lengths of services and sermons. I don't want to terrify you with that prospect. But we should not be hurried when we come to meet with God, especially on the Sunday night. Where are we going to go? Just going to go home, go to bed. So enjoy being together with the Lord. Enjoy singing the praise. Don't be in a rush. I can understand in the morning hour there are many who are not believers who may come, and you cannot trespass too long upon their attention or time. There may be those with young children who cannot abide a long, long time. This last year I was preaching in a brethren assembly in a Bible chapel, and the elder who kindly invites me always has to admonish me, stay, get it finished around 12, Brother Bodner. We're not used to getting beyond noon with the meeting. And of course, being me, that's hard to do. So it strays to 12:05, 12:10, 12:11. Last time, I think it was 12:10 or 12:11, I finished and pronounced the benediction, and the saints were getting up to go, and suddenly from far away in the chapel, from some Sunday school room, a little boy's voice was heard, clear as day, saying, "Freedom!" Church is over. The elder didn't have to say too much to admonish me that particular Sunday. I'd received my own word of rebuke out of the mouths of babes. You see? But when we want to be there, we long to be there, no problem to spend a little more time. And it should be for us a little more time to pray, a little more time with the Word, a little more time with those we love, encouraging them in the faith. And so it was for these men. Abide with us. Stay with us. And verse 30 to 31, it says, they met around the meal. It's remarkable that the Savior very naturally assumed the place of a host. If it were the home, if it were Cleopas' home, he obviously deferred to the stranger, having been so blessed by his teaching, having been so encouraged by what he had, light he had thrown upon their dilemmas and their problems, that perhaps just out of reverence and deference he stood aside. He had a sense that this man was to be at the head of the table. And as he did, our Lord Jesus, in his own customary way, began the meal with grace. It says, verse 30, he took bread, he blessed it, he broke it, he gave it. Now, You read the Gospels, this is exactly what the Savior did at the feeding of the 5,000. It is much like what he did when he instituted the Lord's Supper in the upper room earlier in chapter 22. He had a manner. You know, we all have a manner of saying grace, a way of praying, a habit of speech as we meet with God or as we ask a blessing upon our meals. It's not, as long as it's done thoughtfully and sincerely, it's not necessarily a bad thing. If we're doing it mechanically and thoughtlessly, it is not good. And we must make sure that we speak intelligently and sincerely when we engage in prayer. It's very bad if we're stumbling around just trying to make up words as we go. And it's also bad if we get locked into a form without thinking about what we're saying. I remember a dear man of God out in the West Midlands. He's gone to glory now. He was the deacon of a gospel standard, strict and particular Baptist chapel that gave me the privilege of preaching among them. And we got to know each other well. And Deacon Young was a godly man, but he was a man deeply set in ruts. Once he began, we had to pray in the vestry before we came out to the meeting in the chapel. The deacon would come with me and pray for God to bless the preaching and the service before we went out. Long-standing and good custom. You could tell how long Deacon Young was going to pray at the vestry prayer. You could more or less predict where he was going with it. And you knew he was winding up when he got to pray for the lost. And he said, O Lord, if there be any of thy dead elect in this place, be pleased to quicken them. Give thy servant mouth matter, wisdom, and utterance. For Jesus' sake, amen. I think he meant it. But it was always those words, always that way, always that inflection. And a good man. But brothers and sisters, we must be careful not to get into ruts that are thoughtless and mechanical. The Lord Jesus did not. He had a known, recognized manner as he blessed the bread and began the meal. He used that to give us our communion service. And it was that familiar way, the tone, the inflection. It was the way he handled the loaf and began to dole it out, that suddenly jarred Cleopas and his companion and any other friends or family there to realize it was him. God now used that moment to open their eyes and recognize him. And then he vanished. Well, brothers and sisters, the Savior not only gives us his words so we may hear him, he also gives us the ordinances that we may feel him near us. The Lord's Supper, it was in the New Testament era a weekly service. It wasn't done quarterly or monthly or annually or semi-annually. It was every week. It was part and parcel of worship as prayer, praise, preaching. I believe that that is the best way. My own little church, Hope Assembly, had weekly communion for all the 30 years we were going, and we were always happy and blessed to break the bread and remember the Savior. And one of the blessings of it, it enforces our faith by bringing home the truths of the gospel word to us through our other senses. We see the bread, we touch the loaf, we taste the cup, the contents of the cup. We smell the aroma of those elements as we partake of them. And it brings home to our whole body the reality of the truths of the gospel, that God so loved the world he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, that he who believes on me shall never hunger, he that comes to me shall never thirst. And so the Lord is pleased, I believe, when we come in faith, expecting to meet with the Savior in our hearts, when we hear his invitation, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and we will sup with me and I with him. That happens to us when we are alert and awake and spiritually prepared for the Lord's Supper. And I want to encourage you. I'm not calling on you to believe that the supper is magic. I'm not asking you to believe the nonsense that the bread and the cup suddenly become the material blood and body and flesh and soul and divinity of our Savior, as Rome teaches. I'm not calling on you to believe that there is some kind of magical force or potency invested in the bread and the wine as they are shared because they have been given thanks for. I'm not saying anything of that. But they are to faith a powerful token of the word. They are a pledge. I like to illustrate it this way. You probably heard me do it, because I don't have a lot of illustrations. But many of you ladies and men have wedding rings, wedding bands. And your wedding band is very important to you. I had it for years till I got too well fed to keep mine on and keep the blood pressure in my finger alive. But that band was very important to me. It was not my wife. It wasn't my marriage. But it was the sign and token and pledge of my wife's promises, of her love and loyalty to me, of her covenant vows as my spouse that she gave for me to wear that I might never forget her but remember her and call her to mind. It was an important sign on the floor of the burn center to all the predatory cougars and wandering eyes on the floor who would go after anybody or anything just to make a catch or to make, and would certainly go after me in order to bring me down and make a fool of me, to say, I'm taken. I'm spoken for. Hands off. I belong to someone. And the Lord's Supper, brothers and sisters, I say to you, is the bridegroom's love token that claims us as his own. We should remember we are his. It is the yellow ribbon tied around the tree till he comes back. It's not a cenotaph out in the park that we lay wreaths to. It's not a memorial in that sense. It's a remembrance. It's that yellow ribbon that says, he's away, but he's coming back. And we're looking for him to come. And so, brothers and sisters, we know Christ Jesus. We meet with him. We feel him near us in the breaking of the bread. And that's how the Lord continues to meet with us. And that is why, brothers and sisters, you must not forsake the assembling of yourselves together on the Lord's Day evening, especially the evening. It was on that very evening, such as this evening, that he met with these two. He opened their eyes and disclosed his glory to them. And he wants to do the same to you and to me tonight. As we hear the word, and when those happy occasions come that we assemble and drink the bread, eat the bread and drink the cup, and show forth his death till he come. May it be a blessed evening for us every Sunday to be here. I encourage you to tell your brothers and sisters in the congregation, you know, it's a great thing to be out on Sunday night. Make dinner for them. Encourage them to come. Make it a day and say, this is, we really need to wind up Sunday together in the house of God. It's special. The old Salvation Army soldiers I fellowshiped with as a young convert went to a little brick hall near my parents' home. They were very elderly Salvationists, very old-fashioned, blood and fire soldiers. And they always said, when then Sunday wound up and we were heading off into the dark out of that little hall, my, we had a good time in the Lord's house tonight. We should too. Amen. It was good for me. It was good when they said unto me, I was glad when they said, let us go into the house of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that this word of exhortation, with its weakness and fault, may be pleased to be accepted by thee for our Lord Jesus' sake, that thy Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance and stir our hearts, that we too would find our hearts ablaze our hearts burning within us as we think of what Christ Jesus is to us in the Scriptures, and that this word would dwell richly in our hearts in all wisdom, not only as we recite it and store it up in our minds, but also as we sing to one another and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, filled with the Spirit and glowing with grace of our salvation. Grant that all we do in word or deed may be done in His name and to Thy glory, for Jesus' sake. Amen.